Well, once again, I've never ceased to be amazed at how God decides to plan messages. You'll see that the sermonette fits perfectly into the sermon today, and it's just the same kind of concept. God must have a particular message that he's trying to get through to us this time of year. Well, I hope everybody is ready for Passover tomorrow evening, 24 hours away, a little bit more than that. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16. A friend of mine used to have a big, beautiful oak tree in his backyard. Gorgeous tree. It was a great tree, a beautiful tree, but the roots were so persistent that they grew right through all the sewer pipes. Started undermining the foundation of the house. Caused clogs that only professional plumbers could come out and rectify. So with all this trauma that he had it rooted a couple of times, and the problem still persisted. He just couldn't get rid of it, so he decided he was going to cut down the tree, which was a massive project even by itself. The tree was enormous. So he cut the tree down, drilled holes in the stump, and put root killer in the holes in the stump. But the problem continued. He just couldn't get away from the evasion properties of these roots of this tree. So he finally decided he was going to have the stump removed. So he tried to go out and dig it out. He dug around it for a day or two. It was so deep, the roots were so thick, and so he just couldn't do anything with it. So he finally got in touch with a friend of his who had this giant dually truck and a huge chain, and he put the chain around the stump, got it way out underneath, and hooked it up to the truck, and he was going to yank it out of the ground. Well, finally, after several attempts to do this, and several jolts of the truck, and several slamming of the thing, and cutting the roots every step that they could, finally they yanked that gigantic root out of the ground. Why do I tell you this story? Because the book of Proverbs tells us of a root sin that is so deeply planted and deeply embedded in our being, sometimes we never, never dig it out. And it leads to many other difficulties in our lives, as we're going to see during the sermon. Unless we cut it off and pull it out, yank it out by the roots, that form of sin is going to clog our pipeline between us and God. What am I referring to? Look at Proverbs 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 18. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There it is. Pride. It may seem to be a small issue. It's a huge issue. But pride is only one side of the coin, as you might say. Look at verse 19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Yet the human attraction is to go the route of the pride. Go the route of the proud. Go to the route of the many, of the glorious, the great. The subjects of pride and humility are discussed quite a bit throughout the entirety of the Bible. It's a huge pair of subjects. Let's turn to Isaiah 14 quick. Isaiah chapter 14. I would imagine that some of the reasoning about pride being discussed so much in the Bible is due to the fact that's really the first noted sin of the Bible, of all history in the universe. It was the sin of pride. When we realize that it was pride that led to Lucifer's demise, it's not hard to understand why God makes it such a big deal and why he makes so many comments about it. It's because it's so destructive, not just to us, but everybody around us. It is one of those sins that all of us have suffered from. The minute we think it doesn't apply to us, it's pretty much proof that it does. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that will help us understand this whole concept of what the damaging effects of pride can be. This passage in Isaiah 14 began as an indictment against the king of Babylon. But then it shows it's also referring to Lucifer, who became Satan. It has a dual meaning. Let's look here. First, look at Isaiah 14, which begin in verse 11, which is where the relationship and description now transitions to Satan's world. Isaiah 14, verse 11. Your pomp, or your splendor, your greatness, has brought you down to Sheol. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. He was so full of himself that he couldn't see his demise coming. He couldn't see the destruction taking place. He couldn't see the disintegration of the world around him. And now the full focus on Lucifer. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. At first, Lucifer was one of the most respected archangels in heaven. God created him very special, very unique, even among the angelic kingdom. Pride set in. He realized he was different than everybody else. He realized he was better than everybody else. He realized he was better looking than everybody else. He realized he's probably more, a little bit more intelligent than everybody else, maybe stronger than everybody else. And it set in. I'm pretty special. I'm pretty unique. I must be great. Now look at the warped power of this mental position and attitude once it sets in. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He's talking about the throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be just like the Most High. You notice something there? I. All about me. In other words, I can be better than anyone, even God. I should be getting more attention. I should be getting more recognition. My ideas should be the ones that we should be implementing. I know better than everybody else. I've shown it before. My ways are the right ways. But that's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for that in his created leadership and his created servants. Here's God's response to this type of behavior. Verse 15. You shall be brought down to Sheol, or to the grave, or the place of the dead, to the lowest depths of the pit. You're not going to be exalted. I'm going to bring you down. Just like we read in the sermonette. I'm going to bring you down. And this has an ultimate meaning at the end of the age, when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled and the 1,000 years has begun and Satan's cast into the pit for 1,000 full years. Let's go back also now to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. When you stop and realize and analyze what it was that prompted Satan to take the actions and starting thinking the way he was thinking, it is a very prevalent behavior of human beings. It's so easy for us to start thinking we're better than somebody else. Maybe not everybody, and that's the excuse we use. I'm not better than everybody, but I'm sure better than her. Or I'm sure better than him. That attitude is about as evil as an attitude can be. It is so it destroyed the earth. It destroyed mankind. And mankind's been living under this curse for 6,000 years because of this pride. And he approached Eve with it and Adam with it. And they bit into it. They bought into it. Hook, line, and sinker. And it's a problem for human beings ever since. God rebuked Lucifer, for his arrogant actions and thoughts, his pride. He said, I'm not just going to do something to you. I'm going to really bring you down. Here in Ezekiel 28, we'll see how God looked at him early on, when he was initially created. Lucifer was created to be a special super angel, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, in God's realm of angelic beings. Why God did this with Satan or Lucifer, I don't know. Lucifer was the cream of the crop, so to speak. The big kahuna. Any term you want to use. And he became to believe this and wanted to take advantage of it. Let's begin in Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, again, the dual relationship here, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. I created you perfectly as a being. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You had it all. We'll see next that we are discussing Lucifer here. Verse 13. You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl and onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. God not only created this being, he created this being as an absolute magician of music. And he made specific instruments for him to play with. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were the top dog. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were in the throne room of God. You worked and mingled with all of us. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. But until iniquity was found in you. The minute you started thinking you're better than you were. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. I am kicking you out of heaven. You're no longer part of the realm. You are now on your own. No relationship with me whatsoever, other than the fact that I will destroy you. The next verse has more rounded meaning when combining translations, if you will. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Or as another translation puts it, your heart was filled with pride because of your beauty. Because he was so unique. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your treading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You've become a horror and shall be no more forever. How bad is pride? God says, I am going to destroy you. I'm going to turn you into ashes. I'm going to consume you because I can't stand that form of evil on this earth. As I've been saying in many of my sermons recently, what did God do when he had Israel go in and destroy a Gentile nation? He said, I want you to burn it to the ground. I want you to kill every living thing in it. Sometimes even cut down the trees and kill the trees. Burn everything to its death. Dust and ashes. God wanted to eradicate the evil that was promulgated in those communities. God hates evil. Pride is evil, and God hates it. You talk about being an individual that basically had it all and then blew it. This is a perfect example of Lucifer and what he did with what God gave him. This leads us to another proverb. Let's go back to Proverbs 8 now. Proverbs chapter 8. The whole dialogue reminds me of a cute story. I may have shared this with you in the past, but it fits so well today I'm going to use it again. And we got a lot of new ears here today, too. In a certain pond, there were two ducks and a frog who were neighbors. And the three of them were the best of friends. They played together all day long during the summertime. Had a grand old time together in the pond. But as the cold drew near and the water started to dry up, the ducks realized they had to move to another pond. It was very easy for the ducks to go from pond to pond, but very difficult for the frog to go from pond to pond. Finally, it was decided that the two ducks were going to stick a bill, or a piece of stick, in each of their beaks. And then they're going to have the frog clam on to the stick, and they would fly with the frog from one pond to the other. And they did this, and it was working just great. And just then, a farmer looked up and said to his wife, "What a great idea! I wonder who thought of that." In his prideful arrogance, the frog yelled, "I did!" as he released the stick. Thus illustrating, pride goes before the fall, like we read in Proverbs 16. There is a natural sequence when pride becomes more active in someone's life. It destroyed Lucifer, who later became known as Satan. Let's take a little closer look at pride here and begin in Proverbs 8. Remember that God had created Satan with such great wisdom and great beauty, but Satan wanted to take credit for it of him by himself. He became so self-centered that he no longer had any use for God. "I'm great of and by myself." God had to bring him down. God had to show him who's really in charge. If you think about it, the same root, sin, caused the fall of man. Pride, thinking they're smarter and better than God. Eve gave in to Satan's temptation when he promised her, "You'll be like God." He knew it wasn't true. It was to a degree, and it appealed to her. Let's look at one of the aspects of pride. That aspect is the attitude of arrogance. Let's read Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." As we can see, God takes a pretty strong position regarding pride and arrogance. God said, "I hate it. I hate it." In pride, we often demean and devalue the rights and even opinions of other people. Pride convinces us that we know it all and we've got the right answers. And that makes us feel a little bit better than those around us, which is total arrogance. You might be better than people around you, but to think that you're better than people around you is the wrong way to take it on. Then it becomes arrogance. Arrogance will develop into pride, and pride will destroy. Turn over a few pages to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We'll see how God further describes this type of thinking and behavior that destroyed Lucifer. Hopefully, we understand that it can have the same effect on our lives if we ever give in to it. Let's pick it up in Proverbs 30 and verse 12. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, their eyelids are lifted up." Again, he's talking about arrogance. He said, you can get so arrogant that you don't even see your own sins. God calls it filthiness. And if we've got this attitude of pride and this attitude of arrogance, it becomes almost impossible to properly repent of sin and properly prepare ourselves for the Passover. It's virtually impossible because we can't see past our own sins. And look where it leads in the lives of those it controls. They can become quite nasty in the way that they refer to even about other people. Verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords. He's talking about the mouth that I referred to last week, and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor off of the earth and the needy from among men. Like the story that Nathan told David. They think they're better than everybody else. They don't have to abide by the rules. They create their own rules. People that live with this pride and arrogance in their lives become cruel. Cruel and oppressive to other people. I've seen it happen. I've witnessed it happen. And I've seen how it hurts people. And the people causing the oppression and the cruelty don't even realize it. It's so much a part of their nature and so much a part of their being, they're just doing it. They want what's best for them and they don't really care what happens with everybody else. Turn back now to Proverbs 16. I want to reread that one passage, Proverbs 16, a few pages back. Another aspect of pride is being haughty, which means being conceited or snooty or self-important. And here in Proverbs 16, we see again God pointing out the destructive outcome of this trait. Let's begin in Proverbs 16, verse 18 again. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit, self-importance, conceited, snooty, before the fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The 11th edition of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, describes the word haughty as this: blatantly and disdainfully proud. It is interesting that if we go down a couple of verses to verse 25 in Proverbs 16, we can read this. Proverbs 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Not a pleasant summary, is it? Sounds a bit like Jeremiah 17, 9, if you think about it. I'm not turning there. Turn back in a couple more pages to Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible's loaded with discussion about pride and all the attributes of it. It's because it's so destructive. Another aspect of pride is being a scoffer or being scornful. A proud person makes fun of and ridicules other people and their ideas that do not coincide with theirs. His or her values and opinions are way more important than theirs. Again, from Webster's Dictionary, to scoff at someone is an expression of scorn, derision, and contempt, to show utter contempt by derisive acts or language. Let's look at a couple of passages in Proverbs about this as well. We'll see in Proverbs 3 that a proud and scoffing person making fun of and ridiculing others, it's not going to be tolerated by God. We might get away with it for a day, a week, month, even a year, 2 or 3 or 10 years. As we become more like that, God lets us sort of hang ourselves, but eventually God will fix it. Why? Because he hates it. He hates it. Their opinion is the only one that really counts. And it isn't always seen by them as bad. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorns the scornful. God will take care of it. But gives grace to the humble. God has shown in multiple ways he is not going to tolerate this type of behavior at all. Proverbs 28, a few pages more to your right. Proverbs 28, pride causes us to feel that we have arrived and we know better than others. That can happen in a myriad of ways, in a myriad of different circumstances in our lives. One can then take it upon themselves to become the overseer of other people's lives. They need to start telling other people how to live, how to do things. Again, like it was referred to in the sermon, we can see the problems of other people really clear. I'll bet if I were to ask everybody in this room to confidentially share with God or share with me the major problems of all the other people in the congregation, I'll bet they could tell us, every single one of you. Because we look at each other and judge. It's human nature. But to find it in ourselves, that's a whole new thing. In many instances, they have to be the one who is in charge, or they feel it will never be done right without them running the show or calling the shots. Let's begin here in Proverbs 28 and verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife because they think they're so great and they're offending everybody around them. People become intimidated by people like this and don't even like interacting with them. But he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So pride can be described as arrogance, haughtiness, self-gratification, boasting, conceit, scoffing. But it goes much further than that. Pretty soon, one can begin to believe that they are actually superior. Like Lucifer. And this can lead to many other sins. For example, hatred of anything or anyone that detracts from their importance. Selfishness, putting ourselves first with a disregard for the needs of others. Stubbornness, demanding your own way without compromise. Greed, desiring that which will make us look important. Envy, wanting to have or be what someone else has or is. Anger, resisting anyone who gets in our way, disagrees with us, or steals our glory. Brethren, obviously behaviors we want to stay away from, especially as we approach the Passover. That's a list of stuff to ask ourselves about again. How am I with all of this stuff? Hatred, selfishness, stubbornness, greed, envy, anger. It has been said that pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Turn with me now to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. What then is the answer for this deeply rooted sin of pride? The counterbalance, the resolution, is something called true humility. Now that's different from false humility, where we take pride in the fact that we're so humble. Some of us haven't been known in our lives as the most humble person in the crowd. Yet we as Christians know that God has a special place in his heart for people who are humble. The scripture in Isaiah 66 is probably one of the most used scriptures to make this point that I'm making now. It's a profound passage about our lives as Christians. Isaiah 66, and let's begin in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? I mean, what can you do that I haven't already done? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The guidelines for all of us are there, aren't they? One who is humbled or humble and who trembles at God's word. Although humility is described quite a bit in the book of Proverbs as well, as we saw in some of the passages earlier, I feel one of the best descriptions is located in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Humility is, first of all, the recognition that everything we are and everything we have is a gift of God's love and mercy. Whatever we've been given, whatever we have, whoever and whatever we are has been given to us by God. That's the only resource we've had. If we are wise, it's because God made us that way. If we have a particular spiritual gift, it came from God's Holy Spirit. If we have a lot of physical things, it is God who enabled us to earn the money to obtain them. We cannot take credit for anything. All glory has to go to God. That's why Paul said, be thankful in everything. Everything. I mean, just yesterday, with that rainstorm that came through and thunder and lightning, it does something to the air. It energizes the air we breathe. And if you stand out in it, not that you stand out in lightning and stuff, if you stand out in that air, that re-energized air, it re-energizes you. We kept going out and coming back in and going out and coming back in. It was just energizing. And what was going on, I kept thinking in my mind, God, this is so cool. Thank you. For what? Rain, thunder, and lightning. It comes from God. And he can entertain us with it, like he did last night for me and Jackie. And we loved it. Let's begin in Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there's anything good going on in your life at all, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We should reflect this attitude of lowliness in mind, as Paul mentions elsewhere. It's not us. We're not the important things. God wants us to look at everybody around us and try to find something good in them, to lift them up, to encourage them, to be a support to their life, instead of worrying about what do they think about me. It doesn't matter what they think about you. What matters is how God thinks about you. That's the only thing that really matters. And this is what Paul's trying to tell us here in Philippians. Esteeming others better than ourselves doesn't mean that we need to think everyone is better than we are. That would be a false form of humility. But it does mean that we should show love toward them and care for them as much or more so than we do for ourselves. Somebody has something happen to them in their life. They lose their mother. The next time we see them, what we should be saying? Hey, how was your week? Did you enjoy the rainstorm? No. How are you doing with the loss of your mom? Showing care for them, showing them that you know and understand. And you know what? If we're praying about it, it's at the top of our mind. Somebody goes away to someplace really grand and really exciting to see family and friends. When they return, should we say, you know, how's things going? How, did you enjoy the rainstorm last night? No. How was your trip? Did you have a good time? Was it fun? Was it exciting? Did you reconnect with people and stuff like that? It lets them know we're thinking about them. Why is it, do you think, the church sends out prayer requests? So that we will think about them. Pray for them. Be concerned about them. And try to find out how they're doing. Not just, oh, okay, another prayer. Yeah, she's got cancer. Hope she gets over it. God, please intervene. When are we going bowling? This is something that God said we really need to take seriously. The reason we don't think about all these other people is we're always thinking about us. What am I going to be doing tonight? What am I going to be doing tomorrow? Where am I going to be going for this? What am I going to be doing for that? Me, me, me. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing stuff for yourself, but if it's the preponderance of your thoughts, the preponderance of your life, we're off track. True humility cares about everybody around us. How's your life going? How are things happening? Are you getting control of it? Instead of being self-centered, we should be other-centered. Instead of being me-first philosophy, it should be them-first philosophy. Instead of how can I get it my way, it should be how can I help others get it their way. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James is good at putting things into simple, concise, easy-to-understand terms. James seems to have gotten the point that was made clear in the Old Testament with King Josiah. We'll refer to him right before we end. We'll close with that summary in a minute or so. Just one verse here in James, James 4 and verse 10. James 4, verse 10. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a straight, simple, and it's tied to a promise. God says, bring your own self down. Don't make me bring you down. Because when I bring you down, it's not the same thing. But if you humble yourself, I will raise you up. I'll bless you beyond your wildest dreams and imaginations. All the stuff that you thought you wanted, you'll get that and a lot more. So now I'll go back to the Old Testament. Micah, one of the minor prophets we don't go to very often. Micah 6. We'll read an admonition here in Micah 6 about what God really is after in the way that we live our lives. Micah chapter 6, it's right before Nahum and right after Jonah. Micah 6, what God expects from us is actually pretty simple, similar to what we saw in James. Basic stuff. A far cry from the prideful approach that things that brings destruction and corruption to our lives and the lives of those around us. Let's begin in Micah 6 and verse 7. Micah 6, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He's talking about sacrifices. 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God wants? All that physical stuff that we can do? Modern terms, getting in prayer, Bible study, fasting, going to church services, Bible studies, sending our tithes and our offerings. Is that what God's ultimately after and all about? Not even close. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. This is what he wants. And what does the Lord require of you? Simple points. But to do justly, think about the other person first. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Pretty simple formula, isn't it? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Not easily accomplished. In closing, let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. I alluded to King Josiah earlier. We're going to see that God hears us when we are in the right attitude and the right frame of mind when we come to him. When humility is our focus and our approach and not pride and arrogance. It's as though he listens harder and responds a little bit more when we come to him in a humble heart. As we look at this passage in 2 Chronicles 34, let's keep in mind that we're breaking into the story of King Josiah, who became king. Israel had been abandoned, God's ways of life. They were worshiping other gods, building temples, building idols, all that, all the nonsense, all the evil that God says he hates. And it's how he rediscovered the book of the law, God's way of life, and it really appealed to him. And he realized they weren't living up to any of it. And he reacted strongly to the fact that they had forgotten to walk humbly with their God. He knew this. He saw this in his own people. And that they had ignored his truth and were reaping the wrath of God. There's consequences when we don't come before God humbly. Josiah's reaction, though, found favor in God's eyes, just as it will with us. Life can be completely turned around. But it takes a real turnaround, just as it was with Josiah and how he turned everybody and everything around. Let's start in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 26. But as for the king of Judah, King Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. This is how you respond to his prayer. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Listen to this. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Josiah's prayers were heard because of his attitude of humility. Josiah went on and brought the people of Judah back into worship of God and held the first Passover in a long time. And they were blessed because they came before God with humility. If we humble ourselves, brethren, like Josiah did, it's like plugging into the source of God's power. You think if you start bringing yourself down, you would be low. No, God said, I'll raise you up. Unlimited power is made available to us when we come to God with humility. And how is this accomplished? As we saw earlier, one, to do justly, two, to love mercy, and three, to walk humbly with our God. And what a great approach to take as we enter the Passover season tomorrow. Have a great Sabbath, have a wonderful Passover, and we will see you early next week.